The scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. This can be found on page 1183 of your pew Bible. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him.
A couple of weeks ago, we had our wonderful time that we called a second anniversary celebration of our church, and we thought and reflected together about some of the tremendous things that God has done in our midst in the last year or so together. We heard some fabulous testimonies, and the one that you didn't get to hear was mine, as I was attempting at the end to maybe pull some threads together and give us a sense a little bit of where we are headed as we go from here. And I want now, if I can, to pick up that thread and explain to you in just a few minutes what I think it might look like for our church to be a church that has no ceiling and no walls. And that's an interesting way of putting it, I think. As we think ahead to what kind of church we want to be, as we look in the past and see what it is God has done for us, as we are glad for these last 2 years, and as we are very excited about what is coming ahead, the question is, what picture is in our minds of what we are to become? You know, the word vision is a very important word in the Bible. It's used a lot, and indeed the prophets of old had these virtually miraculous pictures that were, as it were, dreams or very vivid presentations of something that God wanted them to see. I'm not so sure that we need to speak of vision quite that way today. Vision, biblically understood, is having on our hearts what is on God's heart. Vision is seeing the world and our lives as God sees it. That's what vision is. Vision, in other words, is an accurate perception of reality. Vision is accurately seeing the way things really are and what it is that God wants to accomplish. And so what I want for us as a church is that we be a church of vision, which is to say we see ourselves and our calling and our tasks as God sees us, our calling and our tasks. This is particularly important as we think ahead about a church building, about a site. And there's going to be much conversation about that in our church over this summer. as we come to some conclusions, as by God's grace, the Lord has led a site selection committee in our session to do very careful work over many, many months. And as they prepare to present to us their conclusion, their findings about a building and about a location for our building. And in the face of that, I want to say the church is not a building. The church is us. The church is God's people. And whether the Lord causes us to locate in this location or that location and to use a physical plant to further our ministries as we trust He will, nevertheless, we understand ourselves most deeply when we understand who we are as God's people. And so even as we talk about buildings, let's talk about being a church without a ceiling and a church without walls. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, a church with no ceiling. If you read closely the words which were just read to us from 1 John, what you see is, in summary, this. We can have access to God through the blood of Christ. We can come to God because of what Jesus has done. You say, well, Skip, I know that. That's the basics of the gospel. Yes, that's the basic of the gospel. And that's what we need to come back to again and again if our vision of ourselves is to be right. You know, sometimes people think of Christian growth and Christian living as learning all these wonderfully new things about the Christian life. Learning how to do this, how to be this, how to do this, how to go this. We know so much already. What we need to learn to do is to appreciate the core truths at a far more profound level than perhaps we ever have. Let me give you an example. The word grace. It doesn't appear in this passage that was read, but the passage is shot through with the concept. By grace, God forgives us our sins. By grace, God causes us to walk in the light. By grace, God gives us the sufficiency of Christ's accomplishment on the cross so that we may enter into the holy place of God's presence. Grace is such a common word in the Christian's vocabulary. But what I would say to you is that most of us don't really appreciate what that word means. And we need to sit down on that word for a while. We need to live amidst the wonder that the grace of God is sufficient for us, that God has conquered the resistance of my heart, that God has, according to this passage, by the blood of His Son, purified me from all sin, and that He is even now, by grace, purifying me from all sin, which is to say that He is causing, by the work of His grace in my heart, for the grip of sin in my life to gradually lessen, and the grip of Christ on my life to gradually grow stronger. Brothers and sisters, that is what we need. We need, as it were, the ceiling to go away in terms of our relationship with God. We need to understand the sufficiency of Christ's accomplishment in the gospel. Christ really brings us to God. Christ really takes away the ceiling. There is no barrier in our relationship to God. Jesus Christ has actually brought us to God. And we need to live in that truth. And we need to, by God's grace, ask ourselves the question, why doesn't that matchless, incredible, wonderful truth grip my heart? Why doesn't it cause me just to be an absolutely transformed person day after day after day? What is the answer? The answer is something else has a grip on my heart. And the something else that has a grip on my heart is this world. You cannot, Jesus says, love the world and love God. There is an absolute separation. And the problem is the world is too much with us. And the things of the world fill our hearts too much. And they grip us and hold us. And in countless interesting and intriguing and even beautiful ways, sin grips your heart and my heart in individual ways that are suited to you and suited to me, but nonetheless we are gripped by the power of the world and by the power of sin. And we give ourselves to it. And when you give yourselves to that, you can't give yourselves to Christ. That's why when the apostle says that we are to be those who understand that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When he says that, he is saying something absolutely radical. He doesn't say when you ask for forgiveness, by the way. So no bland prayers like this, "Oh Lord, forgive me for all my sins." What in the world does that mean? It means zero is what it means. Don't ask for forgiveness. Obey the word. Confess your sins. In other words, agree with God about the grip of sin on your heart. Agree with God about the degree to which your life is preoccupied with, and then name it, fill in the blank, whatever it is. What is it? Money? Lust? Food? Drink? Status? What is it, dear brother? What is it, dear sister? What is it, preacher? What is it that grips our hearts? And when we name it before God, when we confess specifically by name the thing that grips us, the wonder is that the power of God begins to work. When we agree with God, the power of God begins to work, and amazingly enough, the grip of that sin on our hearts begins to lessen. How do you grow in Christ? The same way you came to Christ. Confess your sin. Repent, which means turn away from it. Turn toward the Lord. Say yes to Him. And begin to walk toward Him. You say, "Skip, I need to read one of those how-to books. I need to read how to get myself together. I need to read how to do 40,000 Bible studies and this and how to have a better quiet time." And yes, you do. But, dear friend, you need to come to Jesus today. And I'm not saying that to someone in this room who may not know Christ. Oh, yes, I say it to you, but I say it to all of us who do know Christ. You need to come to Christ today. We need to repent from fill in the blank. What is it that keeps you from being gripped by Christ's power and Christ's love? What is it that keeps the ceiling in your life between you and the Lord? What is it that makes you feel sometimes as if your prayers just never get above the ceiling? What is it that makes you feel like your prayer life is dull and dry as dust? What is it that makes you feel like when you sit down to read the Bible, it is, be honest, boring? What is it? I wish I could dress it up some, but I wouldn't be doing you or me any favors. The answer is, it's sin. It's the grip of idols in our hearts that own us and possess us, despite our outward profession of faith. So, dear friends, as one sinner to another, may I invite us to be a church that has no ceilings, which is to say, a church that repents. People who repent. People who say, "I am powerless against fill in the blank. I confess this specific sin, Lord. And I need you. I need you." Do you know what happens when we pray those kinds of prayers? The Lord rolls back the ceiling. That's why worship is so important. And that's why we spend so much time collectively talking about worship. Because you see, when we come together for worship, we actually experience a little bit of what we should be experiencing individually. That sense of wonder of being in God's presence. That sense of belonging to the Lord. And that's why we will spend a lot of time in the year ahead continuing to talk about worship. Because worship, as it were, primes the pump of our hearts. It gets us going. It gives us an appetite for the holy. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? Left to ourselves, we have no appetite for the holy. Left to ourselves, we have an appetite for fill in the blank. Lots of things. But we don't have an appetite for God. And if we are going to be the church that the Lord wants us to be in the years ahead, we must have appetites for God. Hunger for righteousness. A hunger that can be satisfied by nothing else except the truth. A hunger that cannot even be satisfied by religion, for religion is often a phony substitute and a sham for the real thing. A hunger for the Lord. And then the ceiling gets rolled back. And then watch out. No ceiling, no walls. Let me be as brief as I can, but as pointed as I can, as what I think it means to be a church with no walls. There's two senses. The first is no barriers to each other in the family of God's people. What a wonderful family of the Lord's people this church is. Barbara and I were away this past week, and in an interesting sort of way, absence makes the heart grow fonder, doesn't it? We missed you. We really missed you. And we talked a lot about what God has done in our own hearts in the last year, knitting our hearts to yours, and saying, this is our family in the Lord, and rejoicing in that. And what a family we are. You know how wonderful it is to hear Frank Bullock, as I talked to him yesterday, say, you know, Skip, all this talk about being a church family, let me tell you something. It's true. It works. And how often when you're in distress or someone is sick or there is an overt need, boy, do we really begin to discover what it means to be God's people together. And that's a very real part of what I'm talking about in our relationship to each other. But there's something even more. I received in the mail this week from a major communications company, I probably shouldn't say the name, what we've all been waiting for, the announcement. You probably got it too. Your video phone can now be purchased. You can have it. And in the write-up about it that I received in the mail, it said, Dear Mr. Ryan, personalized by an impersonal computer. Listen to the clever wording. Take a whole new look at the way you stay in touch with relatives and friends across the country. And then it names the name of the system. It brings you long-distance phone conversations to life with live-action, full-color video that lets you actually see the person you're talking with. An innovation in personal communication. It goes on to say, if you don't want, you know, if you're in your curlers, ladies, and you don't want, you know, it tells you how to get around that problem and so forth. As we have said before on Sunday morning, and as you know, I know I'm sure from your own reading, we are on the verge in our society of a revolution of information, or what is called cybernetics, that is like nothing else that has gone before. And in the next 10 to 20 years, there are going to be enormous changes in the way we do things with our telephones, our computers, and our TV sets. A whole new, and it's called interactive technology, is being developed, whereby in the privacy of your own home, you can sit there and communicate with networks of people all over the world and interact with specific people or specific groups of people about specific common interests that you may have. The possibilities are staggering. But one of the effects of this is that it will even more isolate us from one another. We can do it all from our den. We never have to leave our homes to get all the information and conduct all the business we need to conduct. No, the interactive technology that we need ultimately is the interactive technology that John describes in verse 7 when he says, If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. He does an amazing thing there, my friends. He's been talking about no ceiling, about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin, about access to God, to His throne, knowing the Lord, worshiping the Lord, how if we confess our sins, that will all happen. And then He hooks that into the idea that we are to relate as brothers and sisters to one and other. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one and other. And then He goes on to use some of the most startling and really impolite language in the New Testament. If you say you walk in the light, but you hate your brother, you are a what? Say it. A liar. Now that's pretty impolite language, isn't it? But that is exactly what He says we are like. If we do not have the reality of no walls in our relationships with one another. Walking in the light is an interesting theme. Years ago, there was an article that was written by a friend of mine in Uganda by the name of Kephas Sampangi, who is a pastor in Uganda. I want to read just a little bit of this article, if you'll bear with me for just a moment. Immediately after my conversion in 1961, I was introduced to the late Mundo, one of the founding fathers of the Revival Fellowship in Uganda. From time to time, I would visit Mundo. I was profoundly attracted to his emphasis on walking in the light. It was as though Mundo's teaching, it was through Mundo's teaching that I came to learn about the East African revival. In the 1930s, several Ugandans had discovered that though they were busy having Bible studies, holding prayer meetings, and attending church services, that the things they were doing were not central to the message of Christ's teaching. They had to ask themselves, did Jesus die for their meetings, or was it for something else? They found that Christ gives the instruction, before you can enjoy your devotional life, make sure you are reconciled to your brother and sister whom you might have wronged during the day. The command is to go quickly and make amends. Christ died not for our devotions. What Christ so dearly paid the price for is our relationship with God and with each other. When those relationships are violated, our devotions are an abomination to God. A broken relationship is a poison. The Bible makes no exceptions. Both the offended and the offender are equally guilty before God. You are to seek out those you have something against, and those who have something against you are to seek you out. If someone wrongs you, you have the obligation to rebuke him. If he repents, you have the obligation to forgive him. The Revival Fellowship also found that we must confess our sins to one another. Confessing our sins is synonymous with walking in the light. Both James and John in the Bible agree that when this occurs, there's a healing in the Lord. When there is no walking in the light, however, our prayers and our church services are used only as religious counterfeits. Every time I met Mundo, he greeted me with this twofold challenge. Are you repenting? No ceiling. Are you walking in the light? No walls. Mondo's questions were directed to the kind of fellowship I was having with the Christians with whom I was doing mission work. His suspicion was that we were avoiding the real work of God in our lives. Gradually, it became clear to me what Mundo was saying. Jesus did not die for our working together, but he died for our fellowshipping together. He died for walking in the light, for confessing our sins to one another. Without a willingness to live a transparent life before my brother and sister, our meetings are just another form of alienation. Those are very strong words. It's that kind of language which gave rise to a revival in East Africa that some say is still going on. Brothers and sisters, we need to tear down the barriers that separate us. If you have a problem with another member of this church, you are under biblical obligation to go to that person and tell them of your problem. If you believe that another member of this church has a problem with you, you are under biblical obligation to go to that person and say, "Dear friend, have I offended you?" We celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday. In many churches in the old Church of Scotland, in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, they used to have on the Sunday before communion what they called Preparation Sunday. That meant that the sermon and the whole service would deal with these kinds of matters. Are we in fellowship with the Lord? Are we in fellowship with one another? And then in the intervening week, the elders would visit every single home in the church and ask the people, are you in fellowship with the Lord and are you in fellowship with one another? And if so, in the strictest of churches, they would give them a token. And they'd have to turn that token in before they could take the Lord's Supper the next Sunday. Now that may sound a bit radical, and indeed it is, but at the heart of it is a good idea. How are you doing with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? I beg you. If you have a problem with someone, go to them this week. Confess your sin. Or confess your hurt if it's not sin. And seek the help of one another to be the people of God who walk in the light with each other. Finally, and just for 1 minute, the second sense in which we're to be a church without walls is that no barriers to outsiders, no barriers among ourselves, and no barriers to outsiders. And what I mean by that is that there is already, you see, a huge barrier to outsiders. There is already there. It's the gospel. And the gospel, dear friends, make no mistake, is a huge barrier. Paul called it a stumbling block. Paul called it that it was something that the Jews thought was a stumbling block and the Greeks felt was foolishness. And there are many people in that world who look at us and our gospel and say, fool. But we are not to allow cultural barriers to be walls between us and the very people we seek to bring into our church. My culture, my background, is not to be a barrier to anyone coming to know Christ. The church, you see, is called to, not called to witness, but it's called to be a witness. Witness and outreach is something we do, and yes, we're to do those things, but profoundly, witness and outreach is to be something that we are as a church. PCPC must be a church which gives itself away to the world. Jesus said, if we save our lives, we'll lose them. If we lose our lives, we'll find them. If we hold on to our church life, if we think of our life as a church just for us and just for our families, we will lose the blessing of God. If we give ourselves away to the world, if we make ourselves the world's servants, for Christ's sake, we will find a blessing that is poured upon us that is so rich and so great, we will not be able to contain it. Don't let us build a church just for ourselves and our families. Let's build a church for our friends. You know the story, of course, of the Dead Sea in Israel? The blessing, or the stream, as it were, comes in it, but there's no outlet. And because there's no outlet, the sea is dead. Nothing can grow in it. Nothing can live in it. I received a letter from my friend, Doug Birdsall, who's the president of Life Ministries, dear friend of mine who was here for my installation a year ago, has spent much of his adult life in Japan as a missionary, and with this I'm going to end. He said this, "It is thrilling to think of the way in which God is going to use Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas and around the world. As I shared with the congregation at the time of your installation last spring, I trust that the church will be a conduit of much needed spiritual and cultural renewal in our society. Our culture desperately needs, and I think also desires, that there would be men and women with sterling character and enormous courage who would be willing to risk everything in the cause of stemming the tide of societal and moral decay in the companion cause of advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I believe it was D.L. Moody who says, "The world has yet to see what God could do through one life totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit." I think the same could be said in terms of the local church. Wouldn't it be great if historians of future generations could look back and see Park City's Presbyterian Church as that group of people who took seriously the responsibility as salt and light, who by virtue of their abandonment to the cause of Christ, like the early church, turned the world upside down. We have a lot of wonderful and respectable churches in our country. We do not need another wonderful and respectable church. What we could really use would be some radical Presbyterians, well grounded in the Scriptures, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, crazy about Jesus, committed to the cause of redemption, released to every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation, and emboldened by the hope that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Say amen.
Amen.
No ceiling, no barriers. The blood of Jesus has brought us to God. No walls with each other. You are my brother. You are my sister. I need to learn to live in the light with you. And no walls to the world that we seek to go to in the name of the one who died for us.